Romans 3, 19 through 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Now, the reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. As many of you know, my father ran a snow cone business when I was young, and I've told stories about that. He began that business probably when I was 3 or 4 years old. So I always remember our summers, very hectic time we were working the snow cone stand. And normally that just meant working at a isolated place every day, like a park or a pool or something like that. But once a year, in August, there was the regatta, the Three Rivers Regatta. Now, if you know anything about Pittsburgh, you'll know that the regatta is this huge event they have every year at the beginning of August. And it's a boat race. That's what a regatta is. And along the Three Rivers, and it's at Point State Park. But it was so much more than a boat race. There was concerts. There was food. There were fireworks and all these different events and different things to get people to come to this great event, the Three Rivers Regatta. And we had two snow cone booths at the regatta, one on one side of the park and one on the other. And I remember during a particularly busy time, my dad wanted to get us involved in working, even though we were really too young to do it. But he wanted us to know that, you know, money comes from hard work. So he's teaching us that we need to work. And we were doing as much as we could. And I was probably about 10 years old or so. And he caught me licking the flavors behind. And, because they tasted really good. They're really sweet. So he said, okay, you can't work here anymore. I'll give you a new job. And this is what the job he gave me. The booth on the other side had not had any breaks because it was really busy and everyone was needed there. And they needed food and fast. And we had deals with everyone, free snow cones for free gyros, etc. And we exploited those to the nth degree. But so I went over to the gyro stand and I was to, from my dad, give all this food to the people working at the other booth. And I got all the food. I got everything. I was barely able to hold it. And I snuck through the crowd, and I was being bounced around left and right, and I made it. And I gave it to them, and there was much rejoicing, and everyone had their food, and it was great. I was successful in my task in delivering that which was entrusted to me. Israel also had something that was entrusted to them. They were to be the bearers of God's salvation. They were to bring the salvation from God and weave along through the great big park and being bounced around and finally deliver them to those who were in need of it, the Gentiles. But unlike me, they were unsuccessful in that. They failed. They were to bring the salvation of God and the blessing of Abraham to the Gentiles. But they became like the Gentiles, as we saw last week. This is a huge problem. This is a huge problem for the Gentiles, because now salvation is not going to them. This is a huge problem for Israel, because they become like the Gentiles and therefore deserve God's condemnation. But this is also a huge problem for God, because God had promised to bring salvation, not just generally, but through the offspring of Abraham. And when the offspring of Abraham has failed at their task, what is God going to do? How can he show his righteousness? How can he reveal his salvation when the ones who were supposed to bring it have failed miserably? This is the question which Paul answers here. And this is the big question which is going through his mind, I think, throughout the whole book of Romans. How can God make his saving righteousness known when the bearer of the promise, Israel, has fallen into sin and has become like the Gentiles? And the answer is this, and Paul gives it here in Romans 3:19-26. And this is what I want you to get. God has made his saving righteousness known through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just that. That simple sentence. We'll explain it and we'll see how it fits together. But that's what I want you to get. God has made his saving righteousness known through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in order to get to that point, I'm breaking down the sermon into three parts. First, we'll begin with the problem. The problem is, of course, the law. Not the law itself, but the failure to keep the law by the Jews. Secondly, the solution. The solution is the cross of Jesus Christ. And thirdly, a question. Why did God do it this way? What was his purposes behind that? And I think we get that answer too here in Romans 3:19-26. Beginning with the problem, the law and condemnation, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole or the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds or the works, the same word, of the law, no flesh will be justified in his self and his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. For we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, or in the law, literally. Now, who could Paul be talking about there? I think it might be helpful here to do a little comparison to a part of Romans which we skipped over. Again, not because it wasn't important, but because it was we want to get a big picture here. Romans 2, verse 12, has the same phrase as this under the law. In Romans 2, verse 12, let me read a little context here. So I'll read a little bit after Romans 2, verse 12, into verse 16. For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And as many as have sinned in the law, it's the same exact phrase which Paul uses in Romans 3, which is translated, I don't know why it's translated differently, but under the law. So it's the same phrase there. And as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. And then he goes on to speak about, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. So Paul's making a distinction between the Jews who have the law or are in the law and the Gentiles who do not. Now, this particular point here is not going to interest us too much, only to say that that phrase in the law refers to those under the old covenant. Okay, so when Paul says here in verse 19 that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, he is most clearly and most prominently focusing on the Jews. Those are the ones who were given the law. Okay, but right after that, Paul makes it clear that he's speaking about something much more broad than simply the Jews. It speaks to those who are under the law, that is the Jews, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. In the Jews' guiltiness, in the Jews' failure to keep the law, it not only condemned them, it also condemned everybody. Why? Why? Because the Jews have that special place in God's plan to be representatives of all. Remember, we talked about earlier when we read Isaiah chapter 49. The Jews were called. Abraham was called out to undo the problem of Adam, to take care of the sin that came into the world, to bring blessing rather than curse. And it was to be done through his son. This blessing was to be throughout all the world. And it was the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, who would be like the stars of the sky and the sand on the seashore, that this salvation would be brought forth. And so God redeemed this people out of the Exodus. And he read about Egypt in the Exodus, and he gave them the law. And he says, when he gives them the law, what does he say? You are a special treasure to me. You are a kingdom of priests. That, by the way, is Exodus 19:4-6. Very important passage where God calls the people of Israel as a whole a kingdom of priests. Now, what's the point of a priest? A priest doesn't act on his own behalf. A priest acts on behalf of others. Okay? So when the high priest does a sacrifice, he does one for his own sin at the Day of Atonement. But the real important one is the one for the people of Israel. He represents them. Israel is called as a whole a kingdom of priests. They represent all the nations. They are the ones who are to bring them salvation. What happens when they fail? It's not simply them. It's everyone. Let me give you a little analogy that might help here. It's not exact, but I think it will help us understand what's going on here. I took some boxing lessons back when I was younger, and our teacher, I remember his name, it was Bernard Swift Kick Robinson. He called himself Swift Kick. He was a kickboxer, but he just taught us regular boxing. And he was great. I mean, he was so fast. He was a little guy, but he could just crush us because he could hit us five times before we even blinked. It was that kind of quickness that this guy had. At least we thought he was good. And he was our man. He was basically our representative. And I remember one time when we went, he was fighting on pay-per-view. So we got together, my brothers and the rest of the people who were his students or his boxing students. And we got together, we paid for it. And we said, this is our guy. He's going to make it. He's going to do great. And he was fighting. We saw he was fighting this little guy. He was even smaller than him. Who had these really cheesy sunglasses. And I was thinking, this guy is going to get crushed by our man. And what happened? Our man just got crushed. It was awful. It was humiliating for him. But it was also humiliating for us. Why? Because he represented us. He was our teacher. And for him to get crushed like that also meant for us that maybe our instruction isn't so good. Maybe we were worse than we thought we were. Do you see what I mean? He represented us, and in his failure was also our failure. In a sense, that's the way it worked with Israel. They were the ones who were the kickboxer on pay-per-view. They were the ones who were the representatives of the people, of the nations. And in their failure also was the nation's failure. Not only were the nations sinners in themselves, which is true, but their only hope for salvation, which rested in the Jews, was also seemingly quenched when what happened? The Jews failed to keep the covenant. Ironically, and I think the author of Kings feels this irony, when the Babylonians came and rejoiced over the destruction of Jerusalem, when the Edomites were there saying, tear it down to its foundation, they were laughing and just loving the fact that Jerusalem was being destroyed. It was their hope, though they never acknowledged it, that was also being destroyed too. So what's going to happen? How can salvation be brought to the world when the bearers of the promise have failed so miserably? This is the problem here. And the law, instead of fixing the problem, the law here means the Old Covenant, basically, the Old Testament law, makes the problem worse. Because it makes Israel even more sinners than others. Not because they were worse sinners in the sense that they did more bad things, but because they had the law and they should have known better. And Paul says here, though, Paul say about the law? Paul says that it causes every mouth to be stopped and all the world to become guilty before God. You see what Paul does? Instead of saying, well, the law was a great failure, let us have God start again. Paul has the spiritual insight to see that this was all part of God's, sometimes it seems to us strange, but miraculous and wonderful plan. It was never intended that the law would bring about this salvation. It was never intended because the law, as we saw earlier, by itself cannot get to the root of the problem, and that is sin. So the law had a different function in God's way of redeeming us. The law's function, as Paul says in verse 20, is the knowledge of sin. It was never meant to justify. It was never meant to make us right before God. It was never meant to make the Jews right before God in doing it. It was meant to make known sin for the knowledge of sin. Now, what does that phrase mean, for the knowledge of sin? When we think of this, we automatically go to on a more personal level. Like when we, for instance, often when we often preach the law first in order to remind people of their sin and then preach grace. But how can people understand the gospel of grace and the forgiveness of sin when they don't know that they're sinners. And that is true. And I think that's a legitimate implication of what is said here. And it's definitely something that we should keep doing. But I think there is something else slightly different here being said. When Paul says through the law or by the law is the knowledge of sin. Earlier, Paul said that every mouth may be stopped and all the world held accountable to God. What does that mean? To have your mouth stopped basically means to be condemned before God and to know that he is in the right in his judgment. And to be utterly just silent before him who is the judge. And the scene here is not any just courtroom. It's the ultimate courtroom of God. It's the final judgment. The law showed that no person could do that. And not only did it show it, it made everyone aware of that. When the Jews failed to keep the law, it was as if the whole world was indicted and saying, we're all sinners. We can't do it. Now, when we apply it to our context, we preach the law. And we do it as to make people know their sin. But here, Paul's talking about something on a much bigger scope. That is, the Jews' failure to keep the law demonstrated to the whole world that we are all guilty before God. That's the point. And that, Paul says, is the point of the law. In the Jewish mind, sin was taken care of in the law court. You remember, when people sinned in the Old Testament, where did they go? They went before the judges. And then they would go and they would come and the judge would say, okay, you're in the wrong, you do this, and you're in the right, you get restitution or something like that. That's where sin was taken care of. Here, we see that ultimately sin is taken care of in the law, or in the court, God's great courtroom. And all of us are guilty. That is the problem. Then Paul gives us the solution. The solution is the cross of Christ, verses 21 through 24. But now, Paul says, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned, and all fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And I'll read the first part also, verse 25, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Interestingly, most Jews of Paul's day would have readily admitted that the law had basically failed in its beginning application to Moses, and because they know the exile is a fact. They know that people didn't do the law. But they had different reactions to it. Some said that what we really need to do is take the law into our own hands and let's just beat back the pagans with our swords. We know them as zealots in the New Testament. Others said, well, no, that's not the right way to go. What we really need to do is separate ourselves from everyone else and say, well, you know, we can't be even influenced by the pagans. This is the cults of the day. They're sometimes called the Essenes, but there's basically cult members. They did this, and there were many of them in Paul's day. Others said, well, what we really need to do is just make the law a little bit harder to do. Put a fence around the law. Make it so that we wouldn't even get close to breaking it. And that's, of course, what the Pharisees did. But Paul and those who were insightful knew that those wouldn't get the job done. They knew that the righteousness of God, God putting things right and putting people right before him, his saving mercies, had to be apart from the law. It had to be, as Isaiah said, not through the law, but through the servant, through Jesus Christ, who was designated the true Israel and who did Israel's task where Israel failed, and therefore not only restored Israel, but also brought the Gentiles in too. It was too light of a thing just to restore Israel, says the prophet. Also, he would make him a light to the nations, and therefore God's promises to Abraham would be fulfilled in Christ. Let's read what Paul has to say here. His point here, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is all, Jew and Gentile. That's his point there. There is no difference. All have sinned. All are in need of mercy. All are in need of God's grace. And it comes through Jesus Christ, the one who is Israel, true Israel, and the one in whom God's promises are fulfilled finally. That is the solution to the problem of Israel. And also, we keep reading, the problem of sin. Remember how we said that the law's problem wasn't that it was bad or anything. It just didn't get to the heart of the matter. This gets to the heart of the matter by taking care of sin. Verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. The word propitiation is not used much in the English language. We need to explain it a little bit. What is a propitiatory sacrifice, a propitiation? Well, a propitiation is a sacrifice given to take away the wrath of a god. The pagans did this a lot. They went and they gave a sacrifice. If things were going wrong in their lives, they would say, okay, I must give this sacrifice to this person, this god here, because things aren't going right, so maybe he won't be angry at me anymore. Let me give this sacrifice. And that was called a propitiation. A sacrifice which takes away the wrath of the god. But those are all phony parasites and parodies of what the true propitiation was. God was justly angry, not only at the Gentiles for their sin, but also at the Jews for theirs. And yet, instead of just wiping us all out and starting over again, he is true to his promises, and he sends the servant of God. And he sends him to obey his will, to be obedient even unto death, and to bear in his own body the sins that Israel committed and that the world committed. And therefore, take away God's wrath upon us, to be that propitiatory sacrifice, to be the sacrifice which takes away God's wrath at us. The problem is then solved. Sin is taken care of. It's taken care of where it's always taken care of, in the law court. It's judged. But instead of us being judged, the one who represents us takes the judgment upon himself. And therefore, the blessing of Abraham could go to the Gentiles, and God's mercy could be extended from sea to sea, as was prophesied in the Old Covenant. This is the glory of our forgiveness of sins in Christ. And it's that big picture that we see. And from that, before we go on to our final point, I want to give a couple applications. First, verse 25 is something we can just read right over, but it's so important. Whom God set forth as a propitiation. Remember when I gave the illustration of the pagans giving their propitiatory sacrifices? Those sacrifices with allegedly take away the wrath of the god. It's always that person who gives the sacrifice. It's always them who says, what can I do to make my god a little bit less angry at me? But that's not the way it is in a true religion. That's not the way it is in Christianity. God himself, the very one who was offended, loved his people so much, even though he was angry at their sin, and he was angry at them in some sense. He loved them so much that he sent his son. He's the one who provided the sacrifice. He is the one that provided the redemption in Jesus Christ. He gets all the glory. He is the one who does it. We don't do it with our meager efforts. He did it for us. And secondly, and based on that, God's propitiatory sacrifice really does take away the wrath of God. It justifies us. Paul makes it very clear. And to be just means to be declared righteous. We are righteous in God's court. There is no claim on us. But Paul adds another blessing to that, and that is it takes away God's wrath. I think too often we don't see that connection. Too often we say, yes, I'm justified, but God must be still angry at me because all the sins I've done in the past, or all the sins I continue to fall into now. That is not true. And whenever the devil comes and he tells you about all the sins you committed in the past, tell him to go back to hell where he belongs. Because God has paid for your sin, and his wrath has been taken away. This is something that Christians struggle with, and we need to remember. God has taken it away. and it's gone. He's no longer angry at us. Third point. Why did God do it this way? What was the point in God doing it this way as opposed to other ways? Well, first of all, I think because of our sin, it was the only way that could happen. But Paul here tells us why here, very clearly in verses 25 and 26, beginning at the second part of verse 25. All of this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It also was to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just or righteous, and the one who justifies, the one who declares righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. God's righteousness is displayed most fully in this way. And what is God's righteousness? We talked about it last week. His desire, his commitment, his attribute to make things right. And that means making people right. Justification. It also means making the world right and making things in a more global sense. Just making them right. Righting all the wrongs. And this shows two aspects of it. First, connected with God's righteousness is his faithfulness to the covenant. They're not the same thing, but they're connected. God promised to save all the people through the seed of Abraham, and he did. Even though Israel sinned, even though the bearers of the promise failed, God made good on his promise. No matter what happens in our lives, happens in our lives to make us think that God's promises are no longer valid. If ever they seemed invalid, it was when Israel fell. If ever they seemed invalid, it was when the bearers of the promise became like the Gentiles. And it would seem by all human wisdom that this could not be solved, yet God did it, and he demonstrated his own righteousness, his saving mercies there. If you find yourself in a position where you're doubting God and his promises to you, remember that. God is infinitely more wise than we are. He can make it right, and he has in Christ. And he will continue to do that. He is faithful to his covenant. Secondly, God's righteousness is demonstrated in how he forgives us. Notice what Paul says in verse 26, that he might be just, that is righteous, and the one who declares righteous, or the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. How can God declare someone to be righteous when they're in fact sinners? Isn't that a breach of justice? Isn't that a great miscarriage of justice itself, right? It seems like it. In fact, the Old Testament says that God detests when the wicked are justified and the righteous are condemned. This is something that God doesn't like. He hates it. So God couldn't just simply say that you're forgiven, even though you've committed all these sins. And this is very important for us, because people out there, one of the great people say this against Christianity all the time. Why couldn't God just forgive? You know, why couldn't God just say to, you're forgiven? Why did he have to shed blood? God's not a bloodthirsty monger, is he? And people will say things like that. And they say it in such a language which wants to make you not take them seriously or even get angry because of what they say. But behind it is this idea that God is God. He can just forgive. People who say that are generally ones who have not seen the cruelest injustices of this world. I remember reading something, it was actually in the book that's going to be reviewed here, about a theologian who grew up in the Balkans, and he witnessed the travesties that occurred there when he was growing up. And then he came to the America, and people were saying, well, you know, God's a God of love. He's not a God that demands blood and justice and things like that. And he said, what are you talking about? Are you really saying that all those travesties that went on there, they're not going to be judged? Is God really that unjust? Of course, he was right. And the Bible is absolutely right. God is a just God. And yet he still forgives us because the payment has been made in our representative. It has been made in Christ. There is no miscarriage of justice. God is both just and merciful at the same time, and it fits together beautifully. This gives us confidence. It gives us confidence when we see all the honestly horrific things in this world. We don't see it here, thankfully, but there are some horrifying things that occur around us. Even in this country, but also more pointedly in other places. Think of North Korea. Think of what happened. And everyone talks about the Holocaust, of course, that, and also what happened in other places where innocent people were just slaughtered. And people always ask, where is God in this? Where is God? And even Christians ask that, and I think it's a legitimate question to a certain degree. I think the Psalms have this kind of, sometimes have this type of question. And the answer is, we know God is in charge. And we know that He is a just God, and He is a merciful God. And the cross of Christ showed that. So we can trust Him, even when it seems horrifying, even when it seems like God cannot be in charge. He is. And the cross of Christ demonstrated that. It demonstrated His righteousness. He will then, therefore, make things right ultimately. And we pray for that great day of reckoning when all the valleys will be exalted and all the mountains and hills made low. But in the meantime, look back to the cross, the death and the resurrection of Christ. See His righteousness being shown there. See His mercy being poured out there. See His desire to declare right, to justify those who have faith in Christ. And press on, knowing that He will make things right ultimately. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank You for this verse, these verses, this passage. We thank You that they so succinctly and so beautifully tell us and show us Your righteousness in Jesus Christ, and our only hope in Him, and our righteousness in Jesus Christ, and Your desire and commitment to this world, to Your people here, to make things right. And we pray for that day to come. And we pray that we would anticipate that as we live, by living our way, in our lives, in our little corners of the world, according to Your will and desire. And this we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.